Well, our sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 41. 13 through 41. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the lands of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me. One is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those of you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come to you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though some should describe it to you." Back when I was in seminary, one of the last classes that students were required to take, and I think this is still true, is a course called Readiness for Pastoral Ministry. And it was taught by the then president, Bruce Stewart. And one of the assignments in the course that Dr. Stewart gave us was to prepare a number of messages you needed to prepare a funeral sermon, you needed to prepare a wedding sermon, you needed to prepare a basic gospel message, those sorts of things. And the thought was, you need to have these in your file. Certainly, you'll need to write more of them over the years. But at least when you start out, you have something to draw from. And it actually proved to be a very helpful assignment. I thought of that in connection with this passage today, because here Paul gives a very basic but very thorough presentation of the gospel. But you'll notice that he adjusts it for his audience. Not that he's adjusting the message, but that he's tailoring it to the people who are listening. Something that you can't do if you simply work off of something that is stock and canned and already prepared, if not for the situation. He is preaching to a group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, people who are at a synagogue, people who are familiar with the Scriptures. And so this is a different message than what we'll see later on, that he preaches to people who do not know anything of the Scriptures. And what he does is lay out the evidence that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. That these people who are so familiar with the Scriptures, which would be what we would call the Old Testament, that's the entirety of the Scripture in their reckoning at this point, points to Christ. And so he goes over not only the scriptural evidence, but also the evidence from recent history in that time that Jesus is risen from the dead, that Jesus is the one whom God has approved and sent, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And so we have here a wonderful reminder of the gospel itself, to encourage us, to again remind us of how it is that we have been reconciled to God, that we would trust in the word that Paul gives us this morning, and that we would trust in Christ and know his salvation. First, we begin with the arrival at Pisidian Antioch in verses 13 through 15. Now, last time we looked at verses 4 through 12 of this chapter, where we saw how Paul and Barnabas, guided by the Holy Spirit, went to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. That they preached the gospel all across the island and eventually came to the city of Paphos. And there they found a proconsul or governor, Sergius Paulus, very receptive to the message. But they also encountered a sorcerer and a Jewish false prophet named Elymas, who rejected the gospel and tried to persuade the governor away from the truth. We saw how Paul confronted Elymas and called him out, and Elymas was struck blind. And as we noted at the time, this was a judgment, but also a call to repentance, that he might see his spiritual blindness and his rejection of the truth. In all that, we saw that Sergius Paulus was brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and through these events. And so we rejoice that the Lord's bringing people to himself. Now, in this week's passage, we look at Paul's sermon to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in another place, in Pisidian Antioch, a city in what is now Turkey. And the message focuses on Jesus Christ, as he is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises through Abraham and David's line, that Jesus is the long-promised sinless one who would give himself for the sins of his people and would be raised to life. And so Paul points out how the Scriptures speak of Jesus and how the events of recent years have been fulfilled as Jesus has come and fulfilled those promises and been raised from the dead, and how salvation and forgiveness of sins is found in Him. And so this is good for us to hear. And if we have not yet trusted in Christ, to do so. And if you have trusted in Christ, to be reminded once again of the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that He has done to reconcile you to God. And it's also good to see how Paul brought the gospel in a very clear way. It certainly encourages preachers such as myself to be able to bring the gospel to a particular audience with clarity and soundness, but also for all of us to be able to share the gospel with those around us in a clear way. Well, we begin in verses 13 through 15, which tells us how they arrived at this city. They leave Paphos on Cyprus, and they travel to Perga, and then to Antioch of Pisidia. And this is a city in southern Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. It is a Roman colony and a major city, the major city, rather, in that province at the time. And it has a significant Jewish population. Now, we might ask, why do they go here? Well, there's been speculation over that, but one that's particularly intriguing is that historians tell us that Sergius Paulus, that is the proconsul or the governor in Cyprus who was brought to trust in Christ, has relatives in this area. And so it is at least possible that the Holy Spirit worked through a suggestion that the group go to this place. Now, preachers are always eager to have contacts given to them of people and places to go and bring the gospel. And so on that level, we can easily see Paul and Barnabas perking up at the fact that, well, here is a possibility that you might want to think about. But certainly, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who is directing them to go where they go. And certainly as well, the size of a Jewish population is helpful to them, as we see their pattern of first preaching to Jews when they get to a place, even if their ultimate goal is to also bring the gospel to Gentiles. Notice in verse 13 that John Mark leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, Luke drops this in. He doesn't talk about it much here. We will revisit this episode in chapter 15, because it will come up again. But notice that John Mark, who had come along as a helper and some sort of even intern possibly, is no longer with them. And as we'll see, this is quite a disappointment. Then in verses 14 and 15, we see how they follow their pattern of starting their ministry at the local synagogue. It's the Jewish Sabbath, which means it's Saturday. And so the synagogue follows the regular practice of reading from the law and the prophets, followed by a word of explanation and application from one of the men that is gathered there. In fact, synagogue worship looks a lot like our worship today. They ask someone from Paul and Barnabas's group to speak. They must have some sense, it is presumed, of who they are. Now, Paul has a reputation at this point that may have reached them, but they want to hear what he has to say. And what we see here is an encouragement. It's good for us, even in our situations, to pray that people would be open to hearing the gospel, to hearing the good news. It's always good when there are receptive ears, and we pray that the Lord would be at work in those who hear, but the first step here is to have people who are willing to listen. And so that is what they have at this point in the synagogue. Preaching is that a primary means of bringing the gospel, and so Paul will take full advantage of this opportunity, and he will preach Christ. He gets right down to business. He does not talk about other things. He may have one opportunity here, and so he brings the gospel. So second, preaching the promise of the Messiah in verses 16 through 25. Now, Paul likely stands to speak, and his message will go on through the rest of our verses through verse 41. And he motions with his hand to get their attention, and then begins with a respectful introduction, which includes addressing them as men of Israel and you who fear God. That is, Gentiles in the crowd who respect the God of Israel and attend services there, referred to in the New Testament as God-fearers. Now, this then is at least a partially ethnically mixed crowd, but that which is interested in the scriptures would be knowledgeable of them to some extent and is willing to learn. And in these verses 17 through 25, Paul addresses the crowd as those who are already familiar with the scriptures, with a survey of God's promises and redeeming acts through all of Israel's history, and how it all points to Jesus. Now, clearly, he's just hitting the highlights and choosing specific items. But he's doing this because this group would be, of primarily Jews, would be familiar with the scriptures and would be looking for the Messiah. And notice in verse 17 that he mentions the Lord's sovereignty in all of this, even as he starts out. That the Lord chose Israel to be his own way back in the days of their fathers, that is, the days of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, even at the start, we're reminded of God's sovereign grace in choosing a people to himself, not because they earn or deserve it, but because of God's mercy and kindness alone. In several passages in Deuteronomy, and I've just chosen one of them, the Lord reminds Israel that he did not choose them because they were great. He chose them because they were the object of his love and his grace. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "He loved your fathers. Therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." He tells them elsewhere in Deuteronomy that he did not choose them because they were great in number, but because he loved them. And so he sovereignly chose them to be his own. The Lord's promises back then spoke of his forgiveness and of coming into a relationship with him by his provision of redemption for those who trust in him and his salvation. For instance, we can look to Abraham who trusted in God and his promise and was then credited with righteousness that he did not earn, but which was given to him by God. Genesis 15 says that he took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave him the gift of the covering of righteousness and brought him into a relationship with himself. God also provided sacrifices for the forgiveness of the sins of those who trust in him. And he set up that whole system in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of animals that pointed to the forgiveness found in the Messiah. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so these things pointed to the righteousness and the sacrifice of one who would come later on. Next, Paul notes how the Lord blessed his people when they were in Egypt, increasing their numbers even though they were being held in slavery. And in due time, he mercifully brought them out with an uplifted arm. And we know of his great works during the Exodus, the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those wonderful things that the Lord did in displaying his power to redeem and to rescue his people. As we read in Exodus 6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." And so it is about deliverance and rescue, but also him coming into a relationship with them. And this redemption from Egypt is a picture of the salvation found in the promised Redeemer, the one who would be that ultimate Passover lamb and whose shed blood would keep those who trust the Lord from the death they deserve. As Paul himself will later write in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And so the Exodus also points to Jesus Christ. Next, notice that Paul notes in verse 18 how the Lord put up with them in the wilderness, that they were disobedient and faithless. And yet he brought them through the wilderness, even though he delayed their coming into the promised land. Even when they were disobedient, he kept up his faithfulness. He kept his promises. In verses 19 through 21, Paul mentions the conquest of the land of promise in the period of the judges and their request for a king. And in all of these events, we see the Lord persevere with his people in spite of their frequent lack of faith, in spite of their frequent disobedience. Our verse echoes with what we read in Deuteronomy 7 and 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And yet the Lord gave them by his strength the ability to take the land. Then when they were in the promised land, he raised up a series of judges to lead and to rescue them. Then the people requested a king. And at first the prophet Samuel refused to respond to that request, for it was a refusal to embrace God's direct leadership. But eventually the Lord gave them kings, starting with Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 8, "And they said to Samuel, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now listen to their voice." The Lord gave them king, and then he removed Saul and raised up David. Now Paul here quotes from 1 Samuel 13 and 14 as the Lord speaks of David as a man after my heart. He is a one who is close to God and will perform his will. Now we're very much aware of David's failings, of David's sin, and yet overall, the Lord sees him as a good and godly leader who loved the Lord and gave a picture of that ultimate perfect king who would one day come, the Messiah who would come from his line. God promised to David that his line would never end. And in due time, the Lord would raise up this ultimate descendant of David's line. As God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And David writes of this promised descendant in Psalm 110, verse 1 that we sang earlier. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That one of David's descendants would be greater than David and which sits at the Father's right hand. Now, this promised one is the point of all of the Old Testament. Again, he's hitting the highlights here, but he wants them to see how the Lord had promised that this Christ would come. Isaiah 9 is not included, but could be. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so he has run through these various highlights of the Old Testament. And then in verse 23, Paul clearly states that God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. All of the promises and pictures, all of God's perseverance with Israel have brought about their fulfillment in Jesus. The title Savior points to his work as the one in whom people are saved from their sins. Notice that he emphasizes that. You'll remember that from our days in Matthew that the Jews were looking for a Messiah to be a military ruler first and foremost. And here Paul goes straight to salvation. Yes, he is the Messiah, the King, but he is the Savior, the one who has come to reconcile people to God. As the angel stated in Matthew 1, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus itself means Jehovah saves. Later on, Peter preached in Acts 5 that we covered some time ago, saying of Jesus, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That Jesus is the promised one, the King, the Savior, who came to save. Then in verses 24 and 25, Paul reminds them of John the Baptist's role in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus with a baptism of repentance and a preaching of repentance. He announced that the Messiah had finally arrived, and so he proclaimed that the promises are fulfilled in the one whose sandals he is not worthy to untie. This Messiah is Jesus. We read in John 1, the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So Jesus, as we see through the Old Testament and we see in the testimony of John the Baptist, is the point of the Old Testament, that he has arrived in God's due time to fulfill all the promises and to redeem a people to himself. Well, third, the saving work of Jesus in verses 26 through 31. And here Paul presents the message of salvation by laying out what Jesus has done to secure the salvation for his people. He tells them in verse 26 that this message is for us. That is, it is for the sons of Abraham, his fellow Jews, as well as for the Gentile God-fearers in the crowd. And the point here is that this is not an idea or a theory that is distant. It is the truth, and it concerns them personally, each and every one of them and us personally. As God has fulfilled his promises and has sent them, has sent word of all of the work of Jesus Christ. And if we take hold of him, they and we will be forever changed. And so this is a personal word as well as a word declared to all, that all who hear it are to listen and to take it to heart and to trust in Christ. And here he will point out the key events of the salvation message, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 27 points out that the Jewish leadership and the people of Jerusalem did not understand the message of the prophets, though they heard the scriptures every Sabbath. Because a question that faithful Jews might ask wherever in the world they were, was, well, the leadership is in Jerusalem, right? And Jesus had his ministry there. So why was Jesus rejected if he's truly the Messiah? And so Paul addresses that quite directly here and says, well, they were wrong. They were very profoundly wrong. They did not grasp the promises of the Messiah. They did not recognize or accept Jesus as the Messiah. Even though he lived there and he performed miracles and he preached right in front of them. Their rejection is not a bad reflection on Jesus, it's a bad reflection on them. They profoundly got it wrong. They had plenty of evidence, but they refused to see it. They were blind to it. And so their rejection of Jesus does not mean that he is not the promised one. It means that they were profoundly wrong. Jesus says words to these effect several times, but I've drawn this from John 10. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. That Jesus gave plenty of incredibly convincing evidence by his miracles, by his preaching, that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And so their failure is not a bad reflection on Christ. It is because they refused to see the truth. Not only did they reject him, they condemned him to death. Verse 28 states how they had Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, kill him, despite the fact that he had not sinned or done anything to deserve death. We read in Luke 23, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Yes, they put him to death. But verse 29 tells us that this is no tragic mistake, that they carried out all of this as it was written concerning him. That the scriptures had long spoken of the death of the Messiah. And this does not absolve those who put him to death from guilt, but it does remind us that this was all done in the plan of God. Jesus came specifically to die, and he knew that he would from all eternity. The countless sacrifices in the Old Testament worship pointed to this ultimate sacrifice to come. And many passages in the Old Testament spoke of the death of the coming Savior. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Those words and so many others like them were written hundreds, even 1,000 years before Christ. And yet they perfectly describe what Christ came and did. That Jesus Christ is fully God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became also fully man to save a people to God, to give himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews 2 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is to put himself under the wrath of God and so bring peace. Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That he took the wrath of God that was due to his people for their sins upon himself. He became a curse. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so these Jews needed to be reminded and told that yes, Jesus was cursed, but again, this does not mean that he is rejected as Messiah. It means that he took the curse upon himself as a substitute for those who trust in him. He was killed and buried. But that was not the end. Our verse 30 powerfully proclaims, but God raised him from the dead. He was condemned. He was crucified by the Romans, as encouraged by the Jews. And he was dead and buried for 3 days. And then God did something amazing and glorious and wonderful. He raised Jesus from the dead. The Jewish leadership, the people, the Roman governor, all rejected Jesus. But God approved of Jesus and gave the ultimate evidence that God approves of him. He raised him from the dead. If he was a failure, if he was a false prophet, if he is not what he claimed to be, God would have let him rot in the grave. But God did not. He showed his approval. He shows who Jesus truly is by raising him from the dead, vindicating all that he was and said by giving him life again. Ephesians 1 says, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Romans 1 says, Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul reminds them that this is not a fairy tale. This is not a story he'd made up. Verse 31 notes that the resurrected Jesus made a number of appearances over many days, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee. That this is a verifiable fact. That there are people that are still alive who saw the risen Christ. That Jesus was dead and God raised him up. And many folk witnessed that fact. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time, most of whom remain now until today. That God gave him the ultimate sign of approval and proof of his claims about himself to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. That God raised him from the dead because he is all of those wonderful things. Well, fourth, the scriptural evidence in verses 32 through 37. And here Paul tells us that not only do the physical witnesses of Jesus' resurrection give testimony about him, but the scriptures do as well. That the Old Testament spoke of the promise of the Messiah, including his resurrection. And so the resurrection fulfills a number of scriptures as well. And he cites three specific passages. Psalm 2 verse 7, Isaiah 55 and 3, and Psalm 16:10. In verse 32, Paul introduces this section by saying, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. And so what he's bringing to them is not a word out of nowhere. That God promised this to the fathers, to the Israelites who came before them. And that this is good news. It has come to fulfillment now, as he says in verse 33, to our children. That is, to the generation that they're living in now, is the age of fulfillment as the Christ has finally come. In verse 33, he gives his first Old Testament reference. He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That Psalm 2 is about the promised Messiah and how the Lord had made promises to establish him in power over all nations. And in this verse, we see that Jesus' sonship, his nature as God the Son, is proven by the resurrection. Now, the term begotten does not mean that Jesus was made the Son at the resurrection, but rather that the resurrection declares his sonship. As Paul writes in Romans 1, Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That the Son was raised back to life and shown to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And God had shown that this would be the case in Psalm 2, written 1,000 years earlier. Next, in verse 34, Paul shows that Isaiah 55:3 promised the resurrection of Jesus. And that was written about 700 years before Christ. Acts 13, verse 34 says, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That God brought Jesus back from the dead before his body decayed, as it is promised here 700 years beforehand. That the resurrection is the way in which the promises to David are given to the people. They go through the risen Christ. These holy and sure blessings of David refer to God's covenant promises of God that there would be a king forever on the throne of David, a successor who would rule forever. And Jesus, the risen king, rules and reigns and will never die again. And he is the fulfillment of that promise. 2 Samuel 7, again, we read earlier, said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so God fulfills that in giving them a resurrected king who can never die. We're promised in Daniel 7 of the Messiah, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away." And the risen Jesus then fulfills this. And he is still ruling and reigning today. We read in Revelation 11, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That Jesus is this promised one, and his physical resurrection proves that he is this king from the line of David who will live forever and rule forever as Messiah. Then in verses 35 through 37, Paul tells us that Psalm 16 promised Jesus' resurrection. And this psalm is also a messianic psalm of David. And in it he writes of the Messiah, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, if this point that Paul makes here sounds familiar, it's because we've heard it before. Peter made the same argument back in chapter 2. And to both there and here, the apostles point out that David could not be referring to himself since he died and was buried and his grave is still there. Rather, he was referring to someone else, to Jesus, the perfect Holy One who is raised from the dead. And he is the one of whom this psalm speaks, even though it was written 1,000 years beforehand. This is the work of God, that he made these promises and fulfilled them in Jesus. And the evidence of his resurrection, that he did not undergo decay but was raised from the dead, is a fulfillment of this wonderful promise. And yet, there is a necessary and proper response that one must have to these facts. So we have this proclamation of the gospel, of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as it was promised in the scriptures. But we can't just nod in agreement to those things. There is a response called for. And so he calls on that response in fifth and finally and briefly, the application to trust in Jesus for forgiveness in verses 38 through 41. And here Paul finishes his message with an application to the listeners. And notice that it starts with a therefore. Therefore, it means that what he's about to say is based off of what he's just finished saying. And so the gospel has a therefore. It is truth, but it calls for a response. The truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ does not redeem us and bring us into a relationship with the triune God unless we take hold of him by faith. We are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply hear the facts of what he has done. Notice in verse 38 that Paul emphasizes this message and that the offer is for you, that is all who are listening. That through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And it's proclaimed to you as well, all these years later. It is the offer of the gospel given to each and every one who hears, and there is a response called for. Notice in verse 39 that he specifically addresses their need of redemption. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, the law of God convicts us of our sins. It points us to our guilt against the holy God. And yet there was this strand in the Jewish people that we saw through Matthew that took the law of God and used it as a way of earning salvation. And yet that was never the purpose of it. As a former Pharisee, Paul knows full well the desire to earn God's favor through obedience to the law. But the law was never meant in that sense. And it is not possible. We cannot be justified by our good works and obedience, for the law shows us to be sinners. In Romans 3, Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one." And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law points us to our need of God's grace, our need of God's provision of salvation and forgiveness for undeserving sinners. And that comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is what frees you from the condemnation of the law. Paul writes to the believers in Galatians and says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The sacrifices in the law of Moses actually pointed to that. Yes, there were things to obey, but there was the reminder all the way through that there needed to be sacrifices for sins, because you are unable to keep this law as a means of salvation. It is about God's mercy and his grace and the promise of a coming Redeemer, the ultimate Lamb of God. And so Jesus Christ is proclaimed here as the only way of salvation. And yet in him, those who are under their sins are freed from condemnation and brought into relationship with the triune God and know the blessings of forgiveness of sins. And so what a wonderful thing he gives to his fellow Jews here, as he knew the burden of being under the law, that he reminds them of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to free them. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so the call here for them and for us and for you is to trust in Christ as he has fulfilled all of the promises, that there are witnesses to his life and death and resurrection, that he is the one, and in him there is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and all of the blessings of being his sons and daughters. And so let us take hold of Christ. But he doesn't conclude there. verses 40 and 41 add a warning to those who would scoff at or reject the gospel. And the quote included there is from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And it's not something that you want to have applied to yourself. This is a warning not to brush off the gospel offer of peace and reconciliation and relationship with God. Because to do so is to stay under His wrath and to stay under His just judgment for your sins. As we're reminded in John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so it is much better, gloriously better, to take hold of Him as Savior than to know Him as your judge. And so take hold of Jesus Christ and know the blessings of His salvation instead of the judgment that you deserve. For His grace is truly a marvelous and beautiful thing. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the blessing that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we've heard it, we ask that we would all be trusting in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have, we thank You and praise You for bringing us to Yourself at different points in our past, that we know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's given in Him and the relationship we have with You in Christ. For those who do not or have not yet, we pray that You would be at work in them to trust in Christ and to know this wonderful gift of salvation. And we pray that we would be eager to bring this very gospel to those around us in its simplicity and in its beauty, telling us of what Christ has done and how we might be reconciled to You. So we pray for the salvation of those around us, they would come to know Christ by Your grace and through Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.